So we're going to continue reading Jude. We're going to be reading from verses 20 through 23, and we're going to continue our passion and see what the Lord has to say through these verses to us today. Verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garments polluted by the flesh." And so, as I mentioned before, this is a passage that's on sanctification that has to deal with the believers. All throughout this entire letter, we've been reading about the false teachers. That Jude is focusing his attention upon false teachers that are creeping into the church. Some of the other New Testament writers have been saying that there will be false teachers, that there will be. Jude is saying that there already are false teachers among you. And so he's been characterizing them, who they are, and trying to paint a picture of how they look like, that we would be able to spot them out and fight this faith. And so he starts then to address the believers. He bypasses the false teachers, and now he goes to the believers, and he says, "Build yourselves up on your most holy faith." If you're going to fight this fight, if you're going to contend for the faith, you must grow, you must build, you must increase, you must be more like Christ, you must grow into the image of Christ, into his likeness, into his character, and on a daily basis, be holy. And so how do we do that? Just a quick reminder. How do we do that? How do we build ourselves up on our most holy faith? It is just that. On our most holy faith. That's the foundation. Our most holy faith, of which is Christ, who is the head of our faith. It's not necessarily faith, but it's the faith. It's the Christian doctrine. It's the Christian in its entirety. It's the belief. It's what the doctrines of God's word. It's what God teaches in his word. That's the faith. Everything in its entirety that's pertaining to Christ and his word. The Old Testament talking about his coming. The New Testament, he's already here. Everything. The God's word in its entirety. And that's how we grow and build ourselves up, is in the faith. On God's word. On the teachings, on the doctrines of God's word. For instance, in Acts 20:32, it a great parallel upon that. And John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." We get built up by this word that is truth. 1 Timothy 4:16, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Continue in them. Take heed of this doctrine of God's word. Continue in them. So that's how we build ourselves up, by taking heed of God's word, growing in God's word. But there cannot be any growth, there cannot be any continuing, any growth involved if there's no saving faith that is first involved. From saving faith comes the faith, in which Jesus is the supreme head. So growth is impossible if we don't have first saving faith. If we don't believe in Christ as our Savior, if we don't see that, no growth can happen. And we are still remain enemies of God. And so then we read second part of verse 20, praying in the Holy Spirit. And we have looked at that last time. We used Nehemiah as an example of this guy. He was just a prayer warrior, that he was praying God's will, that his will, God's will, was pressing upon him because he was a child of God, and he was praying his will into existence. He was praying his will. And so it's keeping consistent communion with God. It's praying his will, keeping communion with him, and submitting to his will. Not praying for our will and putting off his will, but praying for his will and putting off what we want for his will to happen. And then we come to our verse here, next verse 21. It says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." This is a very interesting passage here. As I was meditating and thinking upon it, it has two sides to this view. Two completely different sides of how to understand this verse. I summed it up by this. My love or God's love? My love or God's love? These two views would show whose love is stronger. Is it my love for God? Or is it God's love for me? Which one is stronger here? Do I keep myself in His love by doing things for Him to love me? Keep yourselves in the love of God. Is that meaning that we must hold ourselves somehow that He would love us? If you will, like throwing wood into the fire of His love, that His love would continue to burn for us. Do we do things that He would love us? Do we do something that would continue in that love? Are we being active in the church, for instance? Being active, teaching, serving, helping. Is that what he's talking about? Being active, keeping yourself in God's love this way somehow? Praying in the church, or just being a good church citizen, for instance? There are many who would see this verse this way, that we would hold our salvation, in a sense, by keeping in God's love, by doing stuff to keep ourselves in God's love. That would mean that my love is stronger, because I'm the one that's keeping that love. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That means I'm strong. My love is stronger if you hold on to that view. Or does it mean, do I keep myself in His love by remembering His love, His grace, His mercy, and know that He loves me? Or do I keep myself in His love by meditating on the fact that He loves me? Or is it that part? Or is that the truth of this verse? But I want to ask a question. When did we love God? When did we begin to love God? When was the first time that we loved God? It was only when He loved us first. It was only when He loved us first. And the scriptures, plenty of scripture references for that. Only when He loved us first is when we loved Him. Then when did He love us? When did God begin to love us? For instance, Revelation 13:8 speaks of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. And from the foundation of the world, it's talking about from the foundation of the universe. Before anything was ever created, the Lamb was already appointed for the cross. So His love has already been existed before anyone was ever born, anyone was ever created, before anything existed. We were in the mind of Christ already. Even before Adam sinned, Jesus was appointed for the cross. The cross isn't plan B. The cross isn't plan B, as most people would argue that it is. That God created Adam and Eve, that He wants to have this communion with them, this fellowship with them. And then they sinned, and God thinks, oh no, what am I going to do? So I got to send them a Savior. Let's have plan B. Though that's not how it works. There's no plan B. God doesn't have a plan B. The cross is plan A. The cross has always been there. He's always planned the cross. He's planned for man to sin. Everything He's worked out for His own glory, that He may have a people to Himself, a redeemed people. Why? Because He loved us. There's no reason why we can think of it. There's nothing in us that we can be loved in some way. It's completely holy in the mind of God why He decided to love us. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Sure, he's talking to the Jews here, but are not the church his loved ones as well? That can be referred to everyone who he has loved. He has loved us from an everlasting love. Why did he choose to love us? Why did he choose to love Israel? Why did he choose to love Israel? Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 8 says, not because you were more numerous, not because you were mighty, not because you were powerful, you were strong, or you filled the face of the earth. That's why I chose you. No, it's not because of that, but because the Lord loves you. In fact, you were the fewest in people. That's why I have loved you. Israel has love. Israel, he has loved with an everlasting love, as well as us. He has loved us with an everlasting love. Who would believe into his son? Spurgeon, very interestingly enough, quoted John Newton, who he spoke of a woman who would tell a story, and she would say, "The Lord must have loved me before I was born, or else he would not have seen anything in me to love me afterwards." There must have been something that he has loved before. Before I was ever born, he loved me, because when I was born, there's nothing good in me for him to love. So the only thing that I could explain is that he loved me before I was even born. This comes parallel, or this her idea is just echoing Scripture, and precisely Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so how can we ever keep ourselves in God's love when it was he who loved us? How can we ever hold on to that if we were never a part of that to begin with? So how can we hold on to something that we hated, if you think about it that way? The Bible says that we were all sinners from birth, and sin is an enemy of God, so we hated God. And so while we were yet sinners, he died for us. So how can we keep ourselves in God's love when he's the one who loved us, and yet still sinners at that? How can any of our effort be useful in doing anything for him to love us? Only when God's grace is in the picture. Only when God's grace is in the picture does it have profound impact, or does God see that as useful. Only if there's God's grace in the picture. Again, we see in this verse, keep yourselves in the love of God. God's love, that is, through me. What do I mean by that? Many interpret these verses as, again, like I've mentioned, holding on to salvation by works, by the things that I do. I've asked plenty of people around here and there, what do you think about this verse? What does it mean? I like to small talk with other people. And that's pretty much what everyone has said, is that that's what it is. That's what it means. God's, that we hold on to our salvation, that we hold on to it with our hands. Keep yourselves in God's, in the love of God. And so that's what many people would interpret this verse to mean. But again, like I said, not understanding the greater meaning of grace through these works. Keep yourselves in the love of God. How? Listen to the next verse. It says, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I'm going to get back to this idea of grace through works, but let me just take a look at this. Waiting unto eternal life. What can anyone do while waiting? What can anyone do while waiting? He says, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you ask any people group to wait, they're going to feel like time is being wasted, that they need to do something, that their hands need to be to work, they need to be working. I work with doctors, and doctors, for them, time is money. And so they need to have their hands busy. They need to do something. And so when you tell them to wait, they're going to pull their hair out. And so he says, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like I said, usually people are restless when it comes to waiting because they always want to do something. But here in this context, by waiting for the second coming, we meditate upon Christ. We meditate upon his second coming, waiting anxiously for him to come us to free us from this body that's corrupted with sin. And we meditate upon that, why it is that we will receive mercy to begin with. And so we meditate upon that, and Christ fills all of us with his grace. Again, by waiting anxiously for the second coming, we fill ourselves with Christ. We fill ourselves with his mercy, with his grace, and keeping ourselves in his love. Reminding ourselves, remembering him, who he is, not us. We're not reminding ourselves or remembering ourselves that we are so powerful that we can hold on. But we are remembering Christ because he's coming and he's bringing mercy. His mercy is going to be upon us. And we are remembering that. And by that, we are keeping ourselves in his love because he is powerful enough to hold us. He is keeping us. Take a look at verse 24 of this passage. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. He is able to keep us. It's his strength that holds us, not us. We can do nothing to hold us, to keep ourselves in any way. There's nothing that we can do. But if it's in God's grace, yes, he does say, keep yourselves in the love of God. So there is an aspect of where we do something. But that is the understanding of sanctification. Sanctification, that's a two-way street. God gives us grace, gives us strength to do that. By ourselves, we can do nothing. So how can we hold our salvation? It's already given us grace, and so we grow into his image. He is now our Father, and we are his sons. He is pruning us. He is helping us. He is cutting off those bad leaves so that the good ones may grow, that we may be resembling Christ. And so, when we meditate upon the second coming, we are filled with this grace because he loved us, and we are in Christ, and Christ is working in us. The Spirit, our work is being aided by the Spirit of God, if that makes sense. Our working, the things that we do, is aided, is being worked through the Spirit of God in us. And then this idea gives a whole other twist or an idea to these verses. A person could read these verses and say, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, can look at these verses as something that you just do, just build yourself up, just being active in the church, or just pray, or something so on the surfacey level. But if we are waiting anxiously, that's a true hope in Christ. We are waiting anxiously. Him who is not in Christ, he is not waiting anxiously. He is in terror. How can he wait? He's covered in sin. But yet, if we have hope in Christ, we are waiting. And everything that we do is in the power of Christ. Whether it's building up through the Spirit, whether it's praying through the Spirit, or waiting for Christ through the Spirit. Everything is through Christ. And it's more deeper than this surfacey level type of a thing. So building ourselves up is not an external building up by using our strength alone, by simply doing these things, going to church, praying, perhaps even teaching if you know something, but it's much deeper than that. But an internal building where his grace is sufficient and Christ is molding us into the body that he desires his bride to be. A holy bride. Our building is aided by the Spirit, by the Spirit of God. Same thing, likewise, praying is not simply using words to express our plans or praying so that we would hold our salvation somehow by using these clever words, but it is God's grip on us and is an example or expressing itself in prayer. And for the believer, waiting is a type of joy. Waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's a type of joy. It's a peace. It's comfort. And so that's keeping yourselves in the love of God by waiting, meditating upon ourselves. Waiting, meditating upon his grace, upon his mercy, because we are saved again by his grace through faith. And that is his mercy. But for the false teacher and those who are false converts, who are not true believers. They cannot wait. Waiting is a type of distress. It's a type of agony. It's a type of pain that they go through. The closer to the final day, it seems like the more active they seem to want to get. Like I said, we are waiting. Our hope is in Christ. We can wait. But him who is not in Christ, it's like he needs to do something. That's what all other religions are based upon, is doing something. And so they can't wait. They want to do something. And the closer their life gets to the end, the more they want to do something. The more they want to be accepted to Christ by their efforts. But we are waiting for his arrival. And so the closer to the final day, the more active they seem to want to get. Because, again, in their theology, false converts or false teachers, in their theology, salvation is in their hands. Salvation is in their hands and in their power. And they must keep it. Or for other more hostile false teachers, they just simply deny Christ. And that is a distressing time of their death. And so, hopefully I made sense of these passages, that we are keeping ourselves in God's love by waiting for his mercy, waiting for him, by keeping our eyes and our attention upon Christ. That is how we keep ourselves in God's love. So next time, I hope that we'll be able to cover verses 22 and 23. May the Lord bless his word. Amen.